We've been doing a series on Nehemiah, and before that, the book of Hebrews, well, the chapter of Hebrews 11, and Hebrews 11 is really around, my cupbearer. Okay, Hebrews, Nehemiah is a cupbearer turned construction worker, right? And Nehemiah comes into the stage, and Nehemiah's a foreigner. Since we're with politics, it's as if someone from, I don't know, Colombia gets elected as the Speaker of the House in Parliament. This foreigner is a highly influential cupbearer to the king. And he says, well, I need to take leave, you know, not 21 days, but a year or two. And I need to go build a wall where my fathers are buried. And this cupbearer, his posture has changed. Why? Because he spends time with Jesus. He listens to his parents. He understands that Jerusalem is significant in his life. He's never been there. He wasn't born there. But he's listened, he's understood that there's significance there. He spent time fasting and praying, and he's understood that there's something there, and his heart has changed. And as his heart's changed, he approaches the king with sadness on his face because his heart can't help it. And he asks the king amazing stuff and puts courage in their hearts. And it's just another story of faith. Look, I don't, maybe I'm under ambitious, not ambitious enough, but I don't necessarily foresee me being a cupbearer to a king, approaching, you know, and rebuilding a city. I don't know what's going to happen, but I'm okay if that doesn't happen. But I want to say that, you know, that story is grand in a sense, but it's also very normal because it just relies on Nehemiah's obedience and posture to faith. And as we're going through the book of Hebrews, we're seeing these stories of faith. And I just want to highlight a couple of themes from the book of Hebrews. The one is that in all the stories, people are pulling future rewards forward. They're pulling future rewards forward. It's as if they're seeing eternity and they're pulling it close. It's as if they're seeing the rewards one day and they're making present actions. The second thing is they're understanding heavenly rewards. You know, they understand that earthly rewards is fleeting, it passes, but they understand heavenly rewards. There's a general trend in Hebrews that the people that feature in Hebrews really have a sense of pointing to Jesus. I mean, the Old Testament is full of great stories, but even if you pick the story of Joseph as an example, you know, Joseph has got quite a resume. He's got quite a lot to pick from in terms of his faith. But the part that is picked is Joseph prophesying about them going out back into the promised land, and Joseph is saying, please take my remains, take my bones with you as you go to the promised land. It's as if it's pointing towards the narrative of the Old Testament, which is pointing towards the coming of Jesus. You know, the fourth thing is that faith is really the subject of Hebrews 11. It's not the people, it's faith is the subject. Every single line starts with by faith, and that faith works through people. And the last thing, I'm sure there's many more, but there's this thing of, you know, boosted faith. It's as if the people just stepped out. It's as if Moses just put his staff in the water, but God took it to another level. And I'm going to talk more about that this morning. So won't you read with me, the scripture for today comes from Hebrews 11, and it's the story of Moses. By faith, Hebrews 11, chapter verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking forward to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not afraid of the king's anger, or the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. What an amazing portion of scripture. And the overall idea this morning is that we ought to value what God values, devalue what man values, to attain heavenly value. And that's the idea this morning. You know, all throughout the scripture and that scripture that I read, there's the sense of picking up what God has us pick up, almost stewarding what God has us steward, letting go of what the world thinks we should steward, devaluing what the world thinks we should take up, and attaining heavenly rewards, attaining everlasting value, setting yourself up for heavenly treasures. And this morning, we're specifically going to look at the birth of Moses and the fact that we are called to steward what God has given us. Now, there's no greater example than stewarding children. I suppose there are other examples, but that's what I want to focus this morning. And there's a call on our lives to both, on the one sense, steward something, and on the other sense, let go of something. It's an either-or situation. You can't have both. In the passage, it talks about, let me just find this. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather. There's a rather or instead or else to the scripture. You can't have both. You can't be a steward of God's calling, but then also be a steward of the world's calling when they contradict. And so Moses either had to stay in Egypt or he had to leave. You either had to, in this situation, try attempt to save a child who was Moses or not. And so when we value what God values and we devalue what we value, we understand our everlasting value and the value that is stored up in heaven. So let me just set the scene this morning for this passage of scripture. You know the story? It starts off in Genesis and it goes to Exodus. And, you know, Joseph gets sold into slavery. He makes his way to Egypt by miraculous signs and wonders. He becomes, as I said, a chief advisor to Pharaoh, who's the king of Egypt, who's the world power at that stage. And through the story, there's a famine in the promised land, in the land of Canaan. And, you know, Joseph quotes the words he says to his brothers, "You sent me out of slavery, but it was actually God who sent me here to preserve your lives and the lives of the Israelites." And over a journey of years, there's 70 Israelites, including Jacob's father, his 12 brothers, sons, daughters, servants that make their way as God's people. And they actually settle down in a beautiful patch of land called Goshen. And this nation, 70 people, not a nation yet, I suppose, but they were aware of God's promise. You know, when Joseph calls his father and said, "Come," it's actually Jacob that says, or God says to Jacob, "Hey, Jacob, go to the land." You know, there must have been some doubt in Jacob's life, for, you know, he's the very person, and his grandfather's the person that said, "This is the promised land. Now you're taking me away from the promised land." But he says, "Go to Egypt, for I will bring you up out of Egypt once again." The people would have known that there's a promised land waiting on the other side. There was an anticipation of the Israelites while they were in Egypt. And so we see favor on Joseph's life. And then it goes to fertile land for the Israelites and the family. It says in Exodus, "Your father and your brothers have come to you, and the land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best part of the land. Let them live in Goshen." And if you know of anything with a special ability, or Pharaoh says this, "If you've got anyone with special ability, put them in charge of my livestock as well. So come settle land, take land, and I'll even give you work as well." That's what Pharaoh said. You see, there was divine favor between Joseph and Pharaoh at that stage. And we see something interesting in the book of Daniel. Daniel lives through three kings. And every time there's a king that passes away and a new king that comes in power, God miraculously orchestrates Daniel as favor with the new king, which is actually a remarkable thing, because there's a relationship that forms, and you've got favor, and you know of your lives, you've got favor, and as soon as that relationship disappears and there's a new one, there's a risk, there's a chance that there isn't continuous favor. And what happens in Joseph's story is Joseph passes away after living 110 years, but the king also passes away. And many years go on, and you know, the new Pharaoh is in a situation where all of a sudden the 70 people have become a million people. And, you know, who put the Israelites in Moses' drift? Why did you put them in the best part of the land, you know? Why did you put them there? Who put them there? And there's fear that starts to settle. And you can just imagine the boardroom meeting there in the upper parts of the pyramid, them saying, "Hey, who put the Israelites there?" And all of a sudden, the Israelites have become a strong nation. And fear starts to creep into the Egyptian's heart. But listen to this. It's not just a fear of an uprising or a revolt. It's that as well. But it says, "Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, okay, they will join our enemies and they will fight against us and escape from our land." So the Egyptians realized that the Israelites had this promise of leaving. It's the talk of the town. And they didn't want them to leave because they're building storehouses. And so then oppression kicks in. And it says, therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramesses. The Israelites built cities for Pharaoh. You don't want to lose that workforce. And the situation escalates. It goes from favor in Joseph to fertile land to fear kicking in to oppression. We're going to, you know, deal with the situation to birth control. And Pharaoh calls in the midwives, and they use two examples of Shiprah and Puah. We don't see those names anymore, but I think they're pretty cool if you ever want to name your daughter. And so Shiprah and Puah come in and they say, okay, new plan. When a baby gets born, discard the baby if it's a boy. And it's an incredibly cruel plan, but it's the plan's simple. You know, if you can do this for a couple of decades, you would have wiped out a whole generation. There's no procreation. And the midwives, in their cheekiness, don't do it. They're God-fearing women. And Pharaoh calls them in and says, how dare you do this? Why didn't you do this? And they make the excuse. They said, well, Pharaoh, this is the situation. Hebrew women are just more vigorous than Egyptian women. Before the midwives come there, they've already given birth. There was nothing that we could do. And the situation further escalates. And Pharaoh orders a genocide and says, every boy that gets born from now on, throw them into the Nile. Serious, grim stuff. And that's where we find ourselves. And as we read on the passage for this morning specifically is, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden by his parents for 3 months because that they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Old Zach. Six. Zachy, come stand here quickly. Bring your lollipop. And Zach is brave. He doesn't mind. Okay. So what happens in that situation? Fine. Everyone's looking, eh? Okay, don't worry. Okay. What happens in that situation? A child gets born, and it mentions in Hebrews, it doesn't actually mention the story of being hidden in a basket on the Nile, which is sort of quite a graphic illustration. We like to latch onto that. But it mentions that when the baby was born, for the first 3 months, the parents hid the baby. In what would have been a small house with troops marching around looking for baby boys, they hid him. Can you imagine the courage it would have taken? Now, I'm a father, and 3-year-olds don't always sleep, contrary to popular belief. They don't always sleep, and they're quite busy. But after 3 years, was three months, apologies, and the baby would be crying, and there would be an anxiety, and you've just put the baby down, and there's a knock on the door, and there's Egyptian soldiers looking for baby boys, but you managed to hide it. After 3 months, it said they could hide him no longer. This is the account in Exodus that Hebrews is talking about. And what Moses' mom does is amazing. It's a last-ditch effort. It's saying, I don't know what to do anymore. Babies are being thrown into the Nile. I'll put my baby in a basket made of wicker, and I'll float him along. And the account doesn't exactly say the reason for it, the purpose behind it, but what Moses' mom does is he sends Moses' sister, and I couldn't pick out a 7-year-old girl, but I picked out a 7-year-old boy. But this is who looked after Moses on a basket in the Nile River. Now, I'm not a mom, but it goes without saying, you'd be incredibly stretched as a mom. It's a desperate attempt to send your kid out on the Nile River looked after by a 7-year-old. That's a stark, grim reality. And that is the faith of Moses' parents. It's saying, when it's in our control, we'll exercise faith. I have nothing else to do, I'll still exercise faith. I'll get people in my control to help exercise faith. The midwives have shown me what faith is. My parents have shown me what faith is. And I will do my little bit to exercise faith. Thanks, buddy. The key thing that the verse teaches us this morning is that we ought to value stewardship. And I want this example of a child. We ought to value stewardship, and we ought to devalue ourselves. As parents, as followers of Jesus, we value what God has given us, and we lose ourselves. Devaluing ourselves doesn't mean we lose our humanity or that our souls are any less important, but it's decreasing our self-centeredness and our self-preservation in the view of God's eternity. God entrusted the children to our care. And so stewardship is faithfully obeying faithfully obeying God's will and his ways in whatever he's entrusted to us. And it's, you know, there's children, but the list goes on, marriage, your work, property as well. And so in this situation, we see Moses, we see the midwives, we see Moses' parents, we see Moses' sister Miriam, and God's people. They all value what God has given them. They value stewardship. They devalue their self-preservation. Honestly, it would have been self-preserving to obey Pharaoh's command, but they devalue their self-preservation. The midwives devalue their self-preservation because they follow what God has given them to steward. I'm going to make a couple of points. So firstly, heavenly stewardship without earthly rewards. You can just bring that up. So works, I call it works without earthly rewards, being countercultural, having courage beyond ourselves and boosted faith. And so number one, a heavenly stewardship without earthly rewards. So, you know, to value stewardship and to devalue our personal gains, we ought to understand something that sometimes there are earthly rewards, which is good, but there will come situations where there are no earthly rewards. And we need to be comfortable with the fact that some things in this life will only have heavenly rewards. And all throughout Hebrews, it speaks about that. It speaks about the fact that they didn't get anything. I mean, it speaks about situations where people were sawed in two because they understood their heavenly rewards. Now, I know for a fact that there will be many things in your life where earthly rewards and God's calling coincide, and that's all right. There's nothing wrong with that. We don't have to live out of a place of guilt and fear and feel that we need to be punished on this earth in order to gain heavenly rewards. It's quite all right. But there will also be situations where the two contradict each other. And it's important that we see heavenly rewards, not just choose it, but see it, understand the value of it so that we can pull it forward to today's age and make decisions accordingly. Just an observation. What do you think Moses' name was? Moses? It's not the name his parents gave him. That's the name Pharaoh's daughter gave him when she pulled him out of the water. It means he was pulled out of the water. You see, the parents didn't even get to name their child. We would have had a different name. I mean, it would have been a remark. It would have been impossible. It's the same name. It's an Egyptian name. And the parents didn't even get to name their child. And so we live in a space where we have lots of earthly rewards and enjoyments in this day and age, I believe. I think we can be grateful for them, but we shouldn't make them idols. In Hebrews, there's examples of people in grim situation where there's nothing else to do but choose heavenly rewards. I love the scripture in Daniel 3 where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is in the fiery furnace, or just before they're in the fiery furnace. They're asked to bow down to a different God and not their God. And they say the following sort of defiant statement to the king, Nebuchadnezzar, at that stage. And it says, God will save us. And then they make the statement in chapter 3, verse 18, says, but even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up for us. It's like we have faith to believe God will save us, and he does. But just so that you know, even if he doesn't, your majesty, with great honor, we will not bow down to your gods. We will choose. And we ought to make a statement in our lives and say, like Jacob, for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. And we believe it will turn out for our good. But even if it doesn't on this earth, we will still choose to follow God for heavenly rewards. Doing all right? Okay. You know, in those days and age, you know, what the Israelites did and Moses' parents specifically did was quite countercultural. You know, in societies like that, we wouldn't believe it. We don't live in a society like that, like this in our world and our thinking. You know, babies are generally valued, even in a war situation. The, you know, sort of like narrative that would come around is, children were killed. How dare they? So in our world, we grow up in a world where the life of a child is extremely valuable and innocent. But this isn't always the case, and it was definitely not the case in those situations. You know, there are many accounts of they're called infanticide. It's a word. It's genocide of infants, and it's discarding babies for any sort of purpose. And in Jesus' time, in the Roman Greco Empire, you know, sort of Greece. Sort of mindset influenced in Rome, this would be a common practice. If the baby didn't sort of suit your needs or wasn't of a certain standard, they would just be simply discarded. And so this day and age, you know, we read that and we think, what a despicable thing, and it is. But it was different then.
But the Israelites saw things differently. They saw things the way God saw them. And they saw that Moses was beautiful. Now, I don't know about you, and but I don't always think a newborn baby is as beautiful, okay? I mean, I've been there for two, and a baby comes out, and they've got these thin arms, and they're covered by placenta and this white stuff, and they look like a bit of a... everyone's like, look, it was like, I'm never going to show you my baby ever again. And they're covered by this white stuff, and it's... and the first time they poop, it's called, what's that word? It's meconium or something like that. It's black. It's black if you don't know about it. I mean, I used half my like wet wipes that I got from the hospital. It's I don't know if it's like really beautiful, to be honest. I see some worried faces here. They're like, oh my goodness, what's coming my way? I don't know if it's really beautiful, but they saw something different. You know, we as God's people are called to have a vision for the future. They saw that the baby was beautiful. It's not because the baby really looks stunning. It's because there's a different mindset when it comes to it. There's an eternal mindset when it comes to it. And we are called to be the same. And so the point I want to make this morning is that stewarding what God gives us looks different to what the world gives us. It's often countercultural, and we, like I said before, we don't always have to be countercultural, but sometimes we do. Let me go to the other extreme. So we've said that, you know, when we look after, you know, children, that's generally accepted in our day and age. But what about free choice? What about free choice? You know, in our day and age, free choice is the most valued thing. You know, we think at all ages, everyone should be having free choice, and it's we should just go about it, and that's the way it is. You know, free way of choose how you want to be orientated, choose what you want to do, choose what you don't want to do. Age doesn't matter. Free choice, we make ourselves the God. And you see, we are to live in God's ways. We are, if the world agrees with us or if the world doesn't agree with us, it doesn't actually matter. We need wisdom to live God's way in all those situations. And so, you know, whether it's counterculture, whether it's not, we are called to live with wisdom of what God wants us to live as. Number three, courage beyond self-control. I'll be quick with this one. I showed you the example of little Zach or Miriam in the Bible stage, but God gives us courage just that's beyond our self-preservation. I really do believe it. God gives us courage beyond our self-preservation. And, you know, what would self-preservation have looked like in that stage? Well, you would have just obeyed the law, went with it. But if you've got Jesus shining the light in your life, you have courage that looks different to the world. You are able to steward what God wants us to steward. You are able to reduce and let go of your own self-preservation. And what's important is we really need to understand what God wants, yeah, and God's will and his ways in our life. And so Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God, and whoever wants to gain his life must first lose it. And that's what we ought to do. The fourth thing, boosted faith. Reading through Hebrews, there's an amazing connection between obedience and faith. And this is really important for us to understand the book of Hebrews. You know, we start with faith, but obedience is closely tied to faith. We can't separate the two. If I read Hebrews and you read sort of the Old Testament scriptures in parallel, you'll notice some things. So let's use Sarah as an example. It says in Hebrews 11, by faith Sarah herself received the power to conceive, even when she was past the age, and she was past the age, she was 100 years old, since she considered himself faithful to who had made the promise. Now you might think, wow, Sarah, what an amazing lady. Now we go back to Genesis 18, and it says, Sarah laughed to herself. After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have this pleasure? That's Sarah. Sarah in Genesis laughs to herself. She says, well, this is impossible. In Hebrews, the writer says Sarah had faith. Now, what I'm not saying is, I'm not saying the writer of Hebrews is not telling the truth. I think there was a progression of faith in Sarah's life, but it wasn't perfect from the start. What about Abraham? In Genesis, he takes out his knife. And God says, Abraham, Abraham, he takes out his knife to offer up Isaac. And he says, Abraham, Abraham, you know, put down your knife. I've tested you and you've shown yourself faithful. In Hebrews, it says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. It's as if it was done. It's as if he's getting a lot of credit for this. and he received the promises that was in an act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through your Isaac shall your offspring be named. Full stop. It's as if the writer of Hebrews doesn't even address that. He's getting more credit than what is due to him. And it was to that commencing of faith. There's several more examples. What about the example of Barak? Have you heard of Barak? I mean, you'd scan through this in the Old Testament, but it says in Hebrews, what more shall I say? It's almost like I'm running out of time here. For time would fail me to tell me of Gideon, Barak, and Samson. If you read, and I went to look at this, Barak features in Judges, but actually the story of Judges is about a lady called Deborah, and she's a lady of faith, and she's just a wild warrior. What it says in Judges is Deborah is a judge, and she sits underneath sort of a palm tree at that stage, and she makes decisions. And she calls Barak, who's the commander of the army, and she says to Barak, Barak, has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go gather your men at Mount Tabor. Take 10,000 of the men of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun, and I will draw out Sisera. Sisera was the commander of the enemy army, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you at the river and chariots, and I will give him in your hand. But she asks the question, has not the Lord commanded you? You could imagine Barak's eyes. He was standing there and thought, okay, the Lord has commanded me, I suppose. And Sisera, who's the enemy, says to the men, he gathers 900 chariots of iron. He says, I'm up for a fight. Barak, you come. I'm up for a fight. And to this, Deborah says again, Barak, up, get up. For this day, the Lord has given you Sisera. Does not the Lord go before you? You can see Deborah's defiant, trusting attitude. I don't know what Barak said. I suppose he said, yes, we can. And he just went about it. It's like Barak just obeyed what faith is. And he gets mentioned out of a select few people in the Old Testament as a hero of faith. He makes the Hall of Fame of faith. And what about Moses? Moses, in Exodus 2, it says he went out the next day, and behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. So this is Moses, and he said to the man in the wrong, why do you strike your companion? This is after he had killed an Egyptian. He sees two of his Israelite brothers fighting, and he says, why have you killed? And the man says to him, who made you prince and judge over us? And the word says, then Moses was afraid. And in Hebrews it says, by faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the king. It's like, what is going on here? Moses' parents, I mean, we just read it. They said the child was beautiful. In Exodus it says the child was a fine child, meaning that the child was healthy. They're happy with the child. The parents weren't afraid of the king's edict. It says the parents weren't afraid of the king's edict. I mean, what kind of a parent that is where the king is breathing threats, murderous threats over your life, is not afraid of the king's edict? I mean, it's just not. Imagine that dad going to work. He would have been trembling out of fear. And so here's the principle that when God gives us faith and we obey, that is enough. That is enough. It is not our doing and our remarkable faith. It's God that gives us faith and we simply obey. You know, and that to me is incredible. And so the question I have for you is, how much faith is enough? Let me tell you, just enough faith that causes your next step of obedience with what God tells you. That, my friends, is enough faith. And so God boosts our faith. God almost says, well, you've shown a bit of faith. You've shown mustard seed obedience, and I will take you far. And he grows the tree. And so we can just show that bit of faith and God will take us all the way. And so what does that mean for us? I'll skip over this quickly. It means we can be faithful parents. It means we can have faith during our parenting, and we can say, for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. I want to encourage you, if you're a dad here this morning, dedicate yourself to God's ways. Dedicate your family to God's ways. Bring your family every Sunday, no matter how annoying the kids might be. Bring them to church. Get soaked by God's word. It says, wives will be cleansed by the washing of the word. Speak life into your family. Speak life into your situations. You've got a part to play. I really believe you've got a part to play. In this narrative, we see midwives, we see Miriam, a seven-year-old girl, we see Moses, we see the parents. You have a part to play. I just can't help but not getting away from prayer. You know, prayer, as we said in the last couple of weeks, it changes who we are. It changes our posture. It changes how we see life. It's our connection to what God wants us to do. We can't move away from prayer. You know, I do not want to say that valuing what God values and devaluing ourselves is a matter of willpower. It's a matter of being changed from the heart as we pray and understand what God really values. And, you know, there's remarkable similarities between Moses and Jesus. You know, Moses was in Egypt and returns to the promised land. Jesus, through threats at a young age, flees to Egypt. You know, Pharaoh orders the execution of babies. Herod does the same in Jesus' time. Moses represents and is the mediator between the Israelite and God, and Jesus is the mediator between his people and God. You know, Moses saved the people out of slavery. Jesus saved the people out of slavery of sin and death. Moses was a ruler in Egypt. Jesus was a ruler in heaven. Moses was the author of the law. Jesus is the author and the perfecter of our faith. And I was reading through Matthew 6. What an unbelievable passage of scripture. I'll read parts of it. It says, "Beware of practicing righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. Then you will have received your reward. Thus, when you need to give, sound no trumpet as hypocrites in the synagogues do. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward in heaven already. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that you may be giving in secret. And your Father who sees the secret will reward you." And then it goes on to say, by praying, don't pray in public, don't pray for the affirmation of people. And it says they would have received their reward already. But do it in secret so that your Father will reward you. When you fast, don't be gloomy like the hypocrites and disfigure your faces so that you can be seen by others. Again, truly I say to you, they would have received their reward. Do it in secret so that you're doing it for the Father, and your Father who sees you in secret will reward you. And then the passage that we all know, and I've read this so many times that I've almost lost track of it. And it says, "Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust can destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moths nor rust destroys and thieves break in." And the verse we kind of print on our posters and our coffee mugs, it says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And I always thought that's rewards or treasures on earth, but it's not. If we read the scripture before that, we've got two choices. They're two treasures. They're very real treasures. The one lasts forever and the other is fleeting and passes, but they're very real treasures. And what Jesus is saying, we've got a choice. We can either build up treasures for ourselves on earth, which according to this scripture is the affirmations of men, or we can build up treasures for ourselves in heaven, what Hebrews says is the commendation of God. And, you know, what we ought to do is look to our heavenly commendation, look to our heavenly reward, pull that closer, and realize the decisions we have to make today. You know, wisdom is really understanding the ripple effect of our consequences. It's understanding sort of like, if I do something now, what impact will I have later? It's understanding if I were to make a decision now, how will it affect the number of people? If you know a wise person or a discerning person, they are able to understand a complex situation and say, well, all that's happening because this has happened. All that dysfunctionality is happening because this person didn't have a father when he was growing up. And when you, and the opposite end, you know, when you do this, I can see that this will happen. And that's what we ought to do. We ought to act as wise people, understanding what we do here has an impact down there. And look to the rewards down there and act wisely today. Friends, we ought to look to our heavenly rewards. We ought to steward what God has given us today. And we ought to devalue ourselves and devalue what we see in ourselves and our world year rewards. Amen.